We started an Easter series last week, which the purpose of it is really to anticipate Easter. And I think it's a great opportunity for us to see the relevance of the message of Christ's death and resurrection, how relevant it is to us every day of our lives. And so often we make Easter a special day, which it is, without seeing the fact that the reality of Easter makes every day special. And as we head into the Easter season, I hope that these messages that we're doing on Sunday mornings will give you perspective on Christ's death and resurrection. I think every human being has an aspiration of some sort for greatness. There is within each of us a desire to be more than we are. I think that's a God-given thing. God has created us to be the people He wants us to be, and I think He wants us to strive for greatness. The challenge is, what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to strive for greatness? I suppose that every school student has wanted to make A's to please a teacher or please a parent. Probably anyone who's had a job has wanted a succession of raises so that they have an abundance of finances. Whatever it is, whether it's a position or possessions, we have different ways that we define greatness. And while greatness is something that God wants for us, I think understanding what greatness is can help us be what God wants us to be. I think too often when we have a wrong definition of greatness, we skew our lives in the wrong direction. Someone has said it's a shame to climb the ladder of success only to discover that it's been leaning against the wrong building. And I think that there are a lot of people that we know who have defined success and greatness in a certain way, and they finally achieve it, and they discover that it's not so great and it's not so successful. So what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to God that we be great? That's not only an important question for us to ask as individuals, it's important for us to ask as parents. Because I'm sure that wherever you're at in your life, if you have kids, you want your kids to be successful. You want to see your kids achieve. But what is it to be great? What is it to be successful? What is it they are supposed to achieve? What has God called us to be about? It is having the right understanding of that question that will guide our lives. And it's the wrong understanding of that question that has confused a lot of people over the years. And one of those people was a woman that we're going to meet today in Matthew chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew 20. We're going to read together, eventually read through verses 20 through 27, or through 28. But I just want to begin with the first verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. I like this story. This is a mother's request of Jesus. And I like the story because I can picture moms just like Mrs. Zebedee. They want nothing but the best for their kids. They're the kind of moms who go to the kids' soccer games and they scream their heads off, and they are almost obnoxious in their devotion for their kids. It's all driven by wanting to see their kids succeed and do well. And a mother who loves her children certainly is going to be involved in their lives, helping them with their homework, giving them counsel, encouraging them along the way. And I'm sure Mrs. Zebedee was no different. Now, to understand, Mrs. Zebedee is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So she is the mother of two of the disciples. And she wants Jesus to do her a favor. Now, before we look at the favor that she asks of Jesus in this verse, we need to understand a little bit about the context in which we find these verses. Because we're heading into Easter week as we're looking ahead to our own Easter week. But Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he is anticipating going to the cross. And all of that he's already made clear to his disciples in the preceding chapters. But if you look back in chapter 19, Jesus has already met one man who seemed like a success. He was a rich man. He was a man of influence, and he came to Jesus. And the one thing that he was lacking was knowledge of how he could be sure that he would be in the kingdom. And if you remember the story in Matthew chapter 19, this young man had pretty much everything going for him. But when he asked Jesus, "What one more thing do I need to do?" Jesus said, "Well, you seem to be a pretty moral person," because he claimed to have kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, "I think the one thing you need to do is just to sell everything you have. And then you won't have anything encumbering you in following me." And if you know the story, you know that this rich young man couldn't let go of what he had. And so he walked away. And at the end of that, the disciples were kind of amazed that this man, who was a very moral, upstanding person, had turned his back on Jesus. And Jesus said in verse 28 of chapter 19, "I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive hundreds of times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, this is not exactly a comforting message for people who have put their focus on things on this earth. This young man had a lot going for him, but his focus on possessions kept him from trusting God. And Jesus said that if you want to be first in the kingdom, you got to follow me. You got to be willing to be last to be first. And he goes on to tell a story in the beginning of this chapter about these workers in a vineyard and the people who were paid, who came first and worked the longest, got paid the same as those who came last and didn't work as long. All of them had agreed to a certain wage. They were all paid what they had agreed to. But in the end, the people who were last to come in and got paid the same as the first, that there was a frustration on the part of the first workers. How come we didn't get paid more because we've been here? They had agreed to their wage, but Jesus said, the first will be last, the last will be first. So with that understanding, with all that's gone on, and having talked about this coming kingdom, Mother Zebedee steps up to the plate for her sons. And her request of her sons is in verse 21 of chapter 20. Jesus says, "What is it you want?" And she's kneeling before her, before Jesus, and she said, "Grant that one of these sons of mine may sit on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." Here's a mom who just wants the best for her kids, and so she decides she's going for it. She's going to ask for her boys to have the best seats in the house. Now, you know as well as I do, what she's really asking for is, "Jesus, if you're going to be in charge, I want James and I want John to be your right and left hand men. They're going to be, you know, second in command behind you, if you don't mind." Now, I realize, you know, that's such a self-serving request. Although, what mom really doesn't want her kids to be successful? In a sense, coming from a mom, it doesn't seem quite so self-serving. Although we know over in Mark's gospel and his report on this incident, Mark chapter 10, this idea had probably come from James and John. They probably put their mother up to this. And so what she asks of them, and probably willingly asks, is something that really James and John wanted. Now again, it's easy to be hard on Mrs. Z for coming to Jesus and asking this, but her request really isn't much different from our requests. I mean, when was the last time that you bowed before God and you said, God, please give me this job that I want? Or God, please help me to get this home that I really want for my family? It sounds so bad when it's coming from somebody else, but it's the same kind of thing we do. We're just asking for us. And so Mrs. Zebedee comes asking, not even for herself, she asks for her children. And she asks, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, let my boys be at your right and left. Now again, we know that there's a self-serving aspect of this, especially knowing that James and John were kind of egging her on towards this. But at the same time, there is a faith involved in this. Because there's a belief that what Jesus said about entering the kingdom and establishing the kingdom and having thrones in the kingdom would happen. James and John don't doubt that. Mrs. Zebedee doesn't doubt that. And she just says, when it happens, Lord, I want them to be in prominent places. Well, obviously, Jesus has an understanding that he's been trying to make clear, as we've seen in the verses before this, the chapters before, that God's kingdom doesn't quite work with the same definition of greatness that many people in our society have. He says in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm drinking? It's kind of interesting. Remember, Mama Zebedee has asked the question, right? Jesus says in good southern slang, y'all don't know what y'all are asking. Because it's a plural. He's not saying, Mrs. Zebedee, you don't know what you're asking. He's probably looking at James and John and saying, okay, guys, let's get real. When you want to be in my right and left, you don't even know what this is all about. And they get it because their response is, when Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? They say, we can. So they know this is about them, not about their mom. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at the right and left is not for me to grant. These are places that belong to those who've been prepared by my Father. And just so it's clear, in case you're wondering, as James and John are sparring for positions, when Jesus has this interaction, the other disciples are listening in. And it says in verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Why were they indignant? Because they wanted to be in those seats, the right and the left. We're always looking out for ourselves. But Jesus said, you can't drink from my cup. You don't even know what you're asking for. And the disciples had been following Jesus. They had gone out and they had represented him, and some of them had faced some challenges along the way. And I think they thought, yeah, we do. Jesus, we can follow you and we can take the tough times if they come along because we've been at your side. But Jesus, when he was talking about the cup he was going to drink, it was far more than just going through some tough times. Even tough times for the sake of the gospel. Now, Jesus knew that his cup was a unique one for him that only he could take on. And it would involve every ounce of strength and willpower that he had to follow through. And he knew that his disciples had no idea what they were getting into. And yet, what Jesus would do as he headed to the cross, what he did in his passion, was for us the ultimate definition of what greatness is all about. It says, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you." These guys, they were ready. They were ready to climb the heights of greatness. They were ready to sign on, even if it required some difficulties, whatever it took to achieve greatness. They were ready. And they understood greatness because there were great people around them. Herod was great. There were wealthy people and influential people around them, just like there are in our day, those people who we think of as successful, as having power and positions and possessions and influence. The disciples, they were good with that. But Jesus says, that's not the kind of greatness that I am all about. No, in my kingdom, the first will be last, the last will be first, and you need to understand that if you want to be great, we have a different definition of greatness. And so he explains his definition. He says, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." The way up in God's kingdom is the way down. If you want to be on the top, you've got to be willing to serve. Jesus said, if you don't understand that, then you've got your understanding about greatness all mixed up. I've known a lot of Christians who have that all mixed up. Some pastors have it mixed up, and elders and deacons have it mixed up, and somehow they are the top dogs in the church. And they enjoy the celebrity and the importance. There are people who in marriage get it all mixed up. And they think that the responsibility of their spouse is to please them and to serve them. There was a man in the church that I pastored before this who was so convinced of his headship in the home that what that meant to him was that his wife would do everything that he didn't want to do. And he ordered her around, and ultimately it led to a total breakup of their marriage because his understanding of headship and leadership was not Jesus' understanding. Now, there are people, even in the name of Christ, who think that leadership is greatness and position and influence. And Jesus says the way up is the way down. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be willing to serve. It doesn't mean that you don't make hard calls and you don't give leadership, but it means that you don't necessarily expect that others will revere you or that others will give you status and special position. The example of that, ultimately, is Jesus. I mean, think about what Jesus did. Remember in that Passion Week, when the disciples all came together up there in the upper room and they were ready to take the communion meal, the Last Supper. It wasn't a communion meal for them, but the celebrate the Last Supper. And Jesus took off his outer coat and wrapped a towel around himself, and looking just like a servant, he began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter said, "No, Jesus, you can't do that." And Jesus said, "Yes, I can. In fact, if you don't let me do this, Peter, you don't belong." Now, Jesus, by his very example, didn't demand that the disciples revere him and serve him. He was willing to serve them. His example throughout the Gospels was an example of putting the needs of other people first. Not that he didn't have a mission and a vision and wasn't clear about where he was going. Throughout his ministry, you know Jesus knows what he's about. But even in the midst of being about what he's about, he is willing to be sidetracked to meet the needs of people he meets along the way. Now, Jesus is an example of a servant who puts his agenda aside to meet a need and then picks it up and moves on. That's our example. And Jesus says this to the disciples, but it's more than just an example. It's a lifestyle. He says, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, Jesus is not only our example, but Jesus is our substitute. As we think about the Easter season, it's very easy to identify Jesus as just a good man who did good things and was a great example to follow. But he was much more than that. If you read through the gospel accounts, you discover that he was more than just somebody who was willing to lay aside his rights for the sake of others. He came as God to this earth with the purpose of being our substitute. This picture is the picture of a sacrificed lamb. And you know, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that the Jewish people would sacrifice a lamb on the Day of Atonement as a way of paying for their sin. They would essentially place their sins on the lamb, and that lamb would die as a sacrifice for their sins. And in many ways, what Jesus has to say is that he is that substitute. There are three different words that are used here in these verses that underscore that. First of all, he says in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The little preposition "for" is a word that speaks of that substitution. The word simply means "in place of." He gave his life in place of the many. His very purpose in coming to this earth was more than just to teach, more than just to be an example. It was to lay down his life and allow himself to be crucified so that he became your lamb, my lamb, the one who took my sins upon himself so that I didn't have to pay for it. This ransom for many, in place of, is what that word means. And Jesus came and he took our place. And when you see the cross at Easter time or any time, it is a reminder that I should have been up there. I should have paid the price for my sin. But Jesus was my substitute. Another word that is used here in this verse that speaks of Jesus as our substitute is the fact that he took this cup. Jesus talked about it in verse 23. You will indeed drink from my cup. The idea of the cup and drinking from the cup meant to partake in what was coming. And usually in the Old Testament, the understanding of this cup was this spoke of God's judgment. And when Jesus talked about drinking from the cup, he's saying that he is going to take God's judgment upon himself. That is, this one who had committed no sin and done nothing wrong realized that because you have done things wrong and I have done things wrong, something has to be done to satisfy a holy and righteous God. And God's righteousness is focused on our sin, just like we hear stories of heinous crimes and we think justice needs to be done. That person needs to be found and brought to justice. And a holy God feels that way about us and our sinfulness. He cannot live and ignore our sins. But he let Jesus drink all of the cup. And there on the cross, when Jesus was crucified between two thieves, he drank it all. Remember in the garden, he said, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Because Jesus knew what this meant. He knew the pain, the agony, the suffering that was involved. And he said, if there's any other way, God, I really don't want to go through with this. Nevertheless, your will be done. And when they crucified him on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he drank the last of that cup of suffering and judgment that should have been yours and mine as our substitute. Jesus is not only an example, he is more than that, our substitute for sin, the way we can have a relationship with God because of what he has done. There's a third word here. Not only does he speak of the word for, which talks about taking the place, and this word cup, which speaks of God's judgment and Jesus drinking that and taking that himself, but this last verse, he gave his life as a ransom for many. We're familiar with the word ransom because we think of its use in modern English. We think of a child who's abducted, and the abductor says, if you want to see your daughter alive again, you must pay $1 million. And that ransom supposedly has to be paid if the child is to be found alive. Or we think of terrorists who take a group of people captive and they say, unless we're holding them as ransom, unless you meet our demands. This word really in Jesus' day had about it the idea of slavery. It was the amount of money that was paid to liberate a slave. That was the ransom. And so when Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us, it was the price that had to be paid so that we could be liberated from our sin. It was also a word that was used of capital offenses, an amount that had to be paid so that a person's capital offense would not have to be paid. They wouldn't have to be executed. And Jesus was our substitute. This word speaks of that because he gave himself to pay for us, to pay what we rightly should have paid. The point of all this is that Jesus is an example, and he is a demonstration of what true greatness is. It's not just putting others first. It's realizing that that is his whole purpose, was to meet your needs, to take care of your sin, because he loved you so much. That's who Jesus is, and that's who we call our Lord. And if you want to follow him, his definition of greatness is the definition in the kingdom. So, what does that mean for us? What difference does this make to us? It's great that Jesus did that. But how does that work in our lives? Well, it changes us. See, we can live just like everybody else, and we can strive for a greatness that is about making us happy and healthy and wealthy and wise, that sort of thing. Or we can live for a greatness that seeks to serve. Not too many weeks ago, we talked about how to be good neighbors. That sounds so ordinary, but you can't be a good neighbor unless you see the needs of your neighbor and put them above your own. You want to be a good husband, a good wife? You're not going to be that if you're only out to take care of your own needs. The greatest thing that we can do in our marriages is to learn to be a servant. That's why when Jesus says to the husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, you do it as leaders who are willing to lay down your lives for your wives. Wives, you do it in submission to your husbands, but it's mutual submission. It's service that is part of greatness. The greatness of the kingdom is the opportunity to put the other person first, to meet their needs. It's foundational to a Christian home. It's foundational if you want to represent God in your workplace, if it's all about you and having your needs met and your coworker serving you, you'll never represent Christ in that place. If you want to be great, like Jesus, you have to put on the towel and be willing to serve. Some of you were around when we had the group that went off to Sierra Leone on our mission trip. It was a wonderful experience, and when we made that trip, there were things about going to Sierra Leone, truly a third world country, that were a challenge. But we headed out, the seven of us who went on that trip, with the idea that we wanted to make a difference. And I don't remember where we got the mantra, but I remember Amy Mark, one of the members of our team, had that. And she said, no rights, no control, no power. Whenever, wherever, however. That's how we're going to serve. I think that's one way in which, in our families, in the church, in our neighborhoods, we can learn just to let go. No rights, no control, no power. If we want to be great, you got to be willing to serve. Whenever, wherever, however, lay it down for Christ. Many of us are pretty comfortable wearing a cross around our necks. It's a nice piece of jewelry. But perhaps what we really need to do is put the cross around our hearts. That image of the one who laid it all down for us is the picture of what it means to be great. If we have a Savior who served like that. That defines greatness for us as Christians. It's a great challenge to live up to. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this reminder from your word. I know that none of us achieves greatness. None of us learns to serve and stays a servant without a struggle. So Lord, I pray you would keep us mindful of all that you did, of your example, of your person, of your ministry, that we might be people of the cross, willing to lay down everything for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, I thank you for this reminder for this week, and I pray that as we anticipate Easter, that understanding of greatness would cause us to think in our daily relationships with others how we can represent you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.